Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 17. Open to what has been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. In this prayer, Jesus prays for several things, one of which is the unity of his people. Now, I know you might be thinking unity does not sound like the most exciting, the most riveting topic I've heard all week, but listen, it was hugely important to our Lord and Savior the night before he was arrested and ultimately crucified. Think of it, the unity of his people was on the heart and mind of Jesus just hours before his arrest and crucifixion. Before we launch into John 17, however, there are a few things that we need to say about this chapter in general. Firstly, and please note this on your outline, this is a most unique chapter. There is no other chapter quite like it in the Bible. This chapter stands out completely, wonderfully unique. Here, Jesus models and shows a deep and profound intimacy with the Father. Jesus speaks directly to the Father, and we have the privilege and the blessing to stop and to listen in on this conversation. Also, the Bible tells us very often that Jesus prayed, but the Bible does not very often tell us what he said in those prayers. But here in John 17, we have the longest prayer ever spoken by Christ recorded anywhere in Scripture. Think about how many prayers that we actually have recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ where we really know what exactly he said. They are few and far between and fairly short. Over in Matthew 11:25, Jesus prays, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." At Lazarus' tomb, Jesus prayed the short and simple prayer, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed the short, simple prayer, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We have another short prayer mentioned in John chapter 12, where Jesus prays, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now, some have mistakenly called Matthew chapter 6 the Lord's Prayer, but that is not the Lord's Prayer. Jesus could never and would never pray this prayer himself because this prayer contains a confession of sin. "Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." No, Matthew 6 is really the disciples' prayer. It is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, but that he himself did not pray. John 17 should rightly be called the Lord's Prayer. So this prayer in John 17 is extraordinarily unique, as it allows us access into the inner prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It allows us to hear God speaking to God, God the Son speaking to God the Father. It allows us to hear what is on the heart and mind of Jesus Christ just hours before he goes to the cross. John MacArthur, speaking of this chapter, wrote these words, "Here we are ushered into the very throne room of God. Here we eavesdrop on the communion, the eternal communion between the Son and the Father. The veil is drawn back. We are admitted into the Holy of Holies. We approach the inner communion of the Trinity. The secret place of the Most High God is open before us. Here we need to remove our shoes and listen and humble ourselves with reverent hearts because we are on the holiest of all ground." So with that in mind, let us read again the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father. Friends, that is the only time in the Scripture where those two words appear together. Holy Father. And it appears upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. That is significant. It is the only time this designation is used for the Father, and it happens here in John 17. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so humbled that you would love us, that you would save us, that you would allow us to read and hold and study your word. We thank you that you have inspired the Apostle John to write and to record this prayer for our joy, for our benefit, for our growth in godliness. Father, help us now to think rightly about Christ, to think rightly about the unity that he has established through his redeeming work. Help us as well to rightly love and value one another as we are in Christ together. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Just to remind you how this prayer unfolds. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself, for his glory, and for the glory of the Father. In verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his immediate disciples. In verses 20 to 26, Jesus then prays for everyone who would ever believe in him. Which means that if you are a Christian here this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for you. And I might add, he has not stopped praying for you. He has not ceased praying for you since he ascended back into heaven. Sometimes I think we get the faulty idea that after Jesus ascended back into heaven, he was on spring break and he was just taking it easy, enjoying heaven. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he, that is Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Listen, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John 2:1 says, "Little children, I'm writing things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Listen, I don't presume to know everything that Jesus is doing in heaven right now, but Scripture does reveal to us that at this very moment, He is acting as our advocate. He is making intercession for us. He is praying for us. He is pleading the merits and benefits of His righteousness and of His sacrifice on our behalf. Now here in John 17, before Jesus goes to the cross, what does He pray? What is on His mind as He prays to the Father regarding His immediate and future disciples? Well, I think it's important to note that several times in verse 11, then in verses 20 to 23, Jesus prays regarding our unity. Jesus prays that we might continue to be one in Him and in the Father's name. And for this morning, we're going to consider only the last half of verse 11. I know what you're thinking. One half of one verse? We should be out of here in like 5 minutes. Don't bet on it, all right? Because it's loaded. Oh, man, is it? It is fully loaded. Looking at the last half of verse 11, you'll see what I mean. Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And so this morning we will consider the means of unity and then the model of unity. Firstly, we'll consider the means of unity. It's one thing to call for unity. It's one thing to ask for unity. It's one thing to wish for unity. It's a whole other thing to actually define it and to actually articulate how we get there. Many people today don't seem to really care how we achieve unity, just that we achieve it. We hear a lot of talk about unity, but what exactly is it? How is it to be achieved, and how is it to be preserved, protected, and maintained? We'll talk about that because Jesus gives us the answer. Holy Father, keep them in Your name. That's the answer. That's the means of unity. Then we'll unpack the model of unity. Jesus doesn't just give us the means, He gives us the model of unity at the end of verse 11 where He prays that we would be one, speaking to the Father, even as we are one. True New Testament unity is a unity that somehow corresponds to the very unity of the Godhead. If we can understand something of the unity and the diversity that exists within the Trinity, then we will understand the unity for which Jesus prays here. And this is so important. If we understand what Jesus is saying, it has the potential to revolutionize and to radically change the way that we think about unity and the way that we think about one another. But before we jump into the last half of verse 11 proper, there's a few other things we need to say up front. Please note this on your outline. When Jesus says, "Holy Father, keep them in Your name that they may be one," the phrase "may be one," listen, is in the present tense. Please note that on your outline. This phrase "may be one" is in the present tense. Now you might be tempted to think, who cares? Why does that matter? Well, it matters a great deal, and here's why. Since what Jesus says here is in the present tense, He is not saying, "Father, keep them in Your name so that maybe, perhaps one day, off in the distant future, they may be one, even as we are in." That's not at all what Jesus is saying. He is saying, "Father, keep them in Your name so that they may continue to be one." Noted on your outline, in other words, Jesus prays that the Father will keep and maintain the unity He's already achieved and accomplished in His people. Jesus prays that the Father will preserve the unity that He's already established in the lives of His disciples. Here's the point. Everyone who is in Christ is already one in Christ. In Christ, we are all brought into the same body. We are made one in Christ. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, there are at least three passages here that I want to draw your attention to that explain this glorious unity that Christ has already achieved for and in His people. Ephesians chapter 2 will start in verse 17. It says, "And He," referring to Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's referring to the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, referring to the Jewish people. For through him, we both Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the house of God. In Christ, we are fellow citizens together. We are already members of God's house. This is a present reality that Paul speaks of. Go over to chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." All Christians, Jews and Gentiles, are now at this present moment fellow heirs and members of the same body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Look at this. "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Did you hear that? We do not create unity. We maintain unity. We preserve unity. We protect unity, but we do not create unity. Jesus has already done that. Galatians chapter 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all," finish it for me, "one in Christ." That was terrible. Let's do it again. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." This is the present reality that Christ has already accomplished. 1 Corinthians 12:12, "Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized, we were all immersed into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." Note it on your outline, when it comes to unity, ours is not a creating responsibility, but a preserving one. Jesus has already made his people one. He has already created unity in himself. It is not an organizational unity. It is not a denominational unity. It is a spiritual unity. It is a profound unity. It is a unity that will last on into eternity. Jesus gives us his Spirit to live in us. He places us into his body. All true Christians, all true believers, whether we know it or not, whether we feel like it or not, we are all one in Christ. Christ has purchased us and he has placed us into his body. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Here we see a very wicked and ungodly man named Caiaphas, plotting the murder of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Caiaphas also, as you know, happens to be high priest at this time. And so God uses him to say some true and profound things concerning Christ, even though Caiaphas himself doesn't quite understand what he's saying. John chapter 11, look at verse 49. "But one of them," Caiaphas, "who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" And then John adds, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." You see, Caiaphas is saying more than he knows. He doesn't realize it, but he predicts the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. And just as God used Balaam's donkey to speak his word, so he uses Caiaphas here to predict that Jesus would die for the nation, for the people, and not just for the people of Israel, but to gather into one the children of God that are scattered abroad. So the point is, it is the work of Christ, not our work, that establishes unity. Now again, you might be tempted to think, why is this important? Is this just Bible trivia? In fact, turn to your neighbor and say, is this just Bible trivia? Now turn to your other neighbor and say, it's none of your business. I'm just kidding. Don't say that. Here's why this is so important. Listen, if I believe that it is my job to create unity, then I am going to behave and think and work very differently than if I understand it is my job simply to preserve and protect and maintain the unity that Jesus Christ has already achieved. It's not my job to bring into existence something that doesn't already exist. It is my job to protect that which Jesus himself has created through his redemptive work. Let me say it one more time. Note it on your outline. Jesus doesn't ask the Father to make us one, but to keep us one. To keep us one. And so with that understanding, we need to consider our first point. The means of unity. The means by which unity is preserved and protected and maintained. What is the means of unity? How is it to be preserved? Something must happen in order for this to happen, and Jesus identifies it in verse 11b. Holy Father, keep them in your name. There it is. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Simply put, we need to be kept and preserved in the Father's name. Now that's all well and good, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be kept in the Father's name? Well, the key to understanding this statement is going back to verse 6 and verse 8. Let me show you what I mean. Back in verse 6, Jesus talks about the Father's name again. In John 17, verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So, Jesus manifested the Father's name to the disciples. But, again, we're left with the same question. What does that mean exactly? What does it mean that Jesus manifested the Father's name to the disciples? Well, let me explain what it means, and then I'll draw your attention to verse 8, and you'll see where I get this from. Note it on your outline. It means that in a saving way, Jesus made known to his men the person and character of God and the good news of the gospel. Okay, this is what it means that Jesus has manifested his Father's name. That in a saving way, Jesus has made known to his men the person, the character of God, and the good news of the gospel. You say, where do you get that from? Verse 8. Verse 8 helps tie it all together. In John 17, verse 8, Jesus says, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So what does it mean that Jesus manifested the Father's name? It means that Jesus revealed to them through his life and through his teaching the person and the character of God and the reality concerning himself and his redemptive work. Jesus gave them the revelation of the Father. And they received it. Jesus taught them the truth concerning himself, and they received it. So with that in mind, let's put it all together and summarize what we have said thus far concerning Christ and his request. Note it on your outline. Jesus is saying, in order that my disciples might continually be one, keep them in your name. Keep them in the truth that I have already revealed to them about you and the gospel. Jesus prays that we would be kept one by means of the truth that he has revealed. This is a unity preserved and protected by truth. Incidentally, this is why Jesus prays just a few verses later in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We need to remain in the truth. We need to be sanctified in the truth so that we may preserve the unity, maintain the unity that Christ himself has already established. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to Ephesians 4:11. You know these verses. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body. Listen to this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Why did God give the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, But for what purpose? For how long, does Paul say? Answer, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And I would remind you that in this context, the faith does not refer to our subjective experience of belief. The faith refers to the doctrine of the faith, the teaching of the Christian faith, the truth concerning Christ and the gospel, and the reality that Christ revealed concerning His Father. And so this leads us to at least one important implication. Noted on your outline, Jesus' prayer implies that the people of God are in serious need of being kept in the truth, of being kept in the Father's name. Why would Jesus pray for us to be kept in the Father's name, to be kept in the truth concerning God and the gospel, except that we tend to wander off? We tend to get distracted from the truth, left to ourselves. You know this to be true. We are lazy. We are sinful. We are so easily distracted from Christ and from the gospel and from the truth that He has revealed. And so this is why Paul so forcefully warned and challenged the Ephesian leaders when he said in Acts 20, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Be on the alert. Be on the alert. Why? Because people will arise saying twisted things, seeking to draw people away from Christ and away from the gospel and away from the reality of who Christ is and what He's accomplished. This is why Jesus prays that we would be kept in the Father's name, that we would be kept in the truth of God and of the gospel that He has revealed. This explains further why Paul so forcefully says in Galatians 1, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Anyone who seeks to draw you away from Christ and His gospel, let him be accursed." This, incidentally, is one reason why we completely reject the teaching of the Mormon Church outright. Outright. It's a different gospel. It is not what Jesus taught. It is not what the apostles taught. It is not what we see in the New Testament. This is why we outright reject people who claim to have these amazing visions and dreams and angelic encounters and trips to heaven, because they contradict what Christ has taught and what the apostles have written in the New Testament. The only true, the only acceptable form of spiritual unity is built upon and preserved by the truth. The truth that Christ taught, the truth that Christ revealed, the truth that the apostles further explained in the remainder of the New Testament. We are not unified because we both like NCAA basketball. We are not unified because we both our kids play on the same little league team together. We're not unified because we both think that Costco is better than Sam's Club. We are unified because of the gospel, because of the truth concerning Christ, because of the truth concerning His life, death, burial, and resurrection for sinners like us. Christ has revealed the truth, the reality concerning God and Himself. Next, let's consider the model of unity. The model of unity. Jesus says in verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." The model for unity is the Trinity. Let's close in prayer. Okay, that's kind of an incredible statement. In other words, true spiritual unity is explained as a unity that somehow corresponds to the unity of the Godhead. In some way, we are to emulate the unity that exists between the Father, Son, and Spirit. The unity of the fellowship at Harbor Shores Church is somehow to correspond to the Trinity. Is that a little confusing? Does that seem a little overwhelming at first? How could we ever expect to model or emulate the Trinity in any way? Is Jesus using a bad illustration here? Should he have chosen a different way to illustrate this? No, not at all. In fact, it's a glorious illustration. It is perfect because it is hand-selected by Jesus Christ himself. Now, before we say what this does mean, we should say what this does not mean. Note it on your outline. This does not mean that we should try to be of one essence and nature. Okay, there is a oneness that belongs to the Trinity that we will never emulate. There is only one God, and he exists in three distinct persons. And these three distinct persons share one absolute essence and nature, and we will never be able to model the Trinity in that way. So what does this mean? Well, firstly, we should say this, noted on your outline, Christian unity is a unity that preserves the identity of the persons involved. Christian unity is a unity that preserves the identity of the persons involved. Our unity is to reflect the Trinity, and in the Trinity, the Father is still the Father. He is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are, in the mystery of the Trinity, one God existing in three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. So what Jesus prays for us and for our unity, is not uniformity. It is not uniformity. In Christ, we do not lose or give up our individual identity or our distinctiveness. Jesus prays for a unity that corresponds to the Trinity, and so he prays for a unity that keeps intact individual, unique personhood. Don't ever confuse unity with uniformity. Unity respects, unity cherishes the God-created diversity within the people of God. And there is diversity in the people of God. And it's wonderful. It is a beautiful thing. Christians share different recreational pursuits, different opinions about a great host of things, different hobbies. Some Christians are extroverts. Some Christians are introverts. Some Christians are very intellectual. Others are Ohio State fans. Some Christians are skilled at working with their hands. Some Christians are very artistic. Some Christians are very analytical. You get the point. As you look across this auditorium, we are very diverse. There is a wonderful uniqueness that God has created. And further, as you look to the global body of Christ, man, do you see diversity. And it is beautiful and it is wonderful. And it is a diversity that is to be celebrated and cherished and protected, because our unity is to reflect the Trinity. As in the Trinity, there is distinction in the unity and there is unity in the distinction. On the screens, you will see a picture of the Golden Gate Bridge. I grew up just about an hour north of the bridge. My brother presently works security on the Golden Gate Bridge. He works the graveyard shift from 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. So he has some crazy stories about what happens on the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco in the wee hours of the night. But the Golden Gate Bridge is one of the most recognizable landmarks in the world. And for good reason. The Golden Gate Bridge is a marvel of engineering brilliance. Listen to how one man described it. It is built to sway some 20 feet at the center of its 1 mile suspension span. The secret to its durability is its flexibility that enables this sway, but that is not all. By design, every part of the bridge, its concrete roadway, its steel railings, its cross beams, is inevitably related from one welded joint to another up through the vast cable system to two great towers and two great land anchor piers. The towers bear most of the weight, and they are deeply embedded in the rock foundation beneath the sea. In other words, the bridge, listen to this, is totally preoccupied with its foundation. This is its secret: flexibility and foundation. That's a good illustration of how it is in the body of Christ. Flexibility and foundation. We are totally preoccupied with our foundation. Amen? We are totally preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his gospel. But built into our fellowship is great sway. There is much allowance for individual freedom, for free expression of conscience, so there must always be respect and love among the body of Christ. towards those that share different convictions about a great many things. And in this way, we regard and emulate both the unity and distinctiveness of the Trinity. But what else does it mean? What else does it mean, really, that our unity is to reflect the unity of the Trinity? Let me close and give you three quick points. Three ways that our unity ought to reflect the unity that exists within the Trinity. Number one, and you could have already probably guessed this, there is to be a unity of truth. Number one, there's to be a unity of truth. If we are to emulate the Trinity, then our unity must be a unity of truth. Did you know that all three members of the Trinity are absolutely passionate about and committed to truth? God the Father, let's consider him first. In John 17:3, Jesus calls the Father the only true God. Paul says in Titus 1:2 that God never lies. Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. God the Father is committed to truth. What about God the Son? What about Jesus Christ? John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." John 15:1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Jesus is absolutely committed to truth. He came to reveal truth. What about the Holy Spirit? In John 14:17, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. In John 15:26, Jesus again calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Then for a third time in John 16, verse 13, surprise, surprise, Jesus again calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, who guides his disciples into truth. So in the Godhead, there is a mutual commitment to truth. There is unity of truth. So if we are to model our unity after the Trinity, we must always put a high premium and priority upon truth. We can never compromise the truth for the sake of trying to create some phony, baloney, plastic, banana, fake kind of unity. We're either unified according to the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel, or we are not unified at all in the way that Jesus describes and talks about. It's easy to have a lot of sentimental ideas about unity. I gotta tell you, unity ain't that sentimental. Okay? It is rooted in truth. It grows out of truth. It is preserved by truth. Anything less than that is a distortion of unity, and it's a betrayal of what Jesus Christ prays for here. Number two, we are to have a unity of purpose. A unity of purpose. Throughout the entire Gospel of John, we see the whole Trinity united in purpose to accomplish their glorious plan. In John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus is passionate to accomplish the Father's will. In John 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus is working right alongside his Father to accomplish their perfect will. John 6:38, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Then Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Listen, "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So the Spirit is working. The Spirit is teaching in perfect harmony with the Father and with the Son. God the Father planned our salvation. God the Son came and enacted that great plan of salvation, living the life that we could never live, dying the death that we deserve to die, then rising triumphant from the grave. Jesus Christ accomplished the Father's will and the plan. The Father planned it, the Son enacted it, and the Spirit now takes that work and applies it to the heart of man. So as there's perfect unity as we see the Trinity at work to accomplish their plan, and simply put, brothers and sisters, there is to be a unity of purpose as we serve and work together for this reason, for this purpose, our goal, to glorify God in all that we do. Amen. That God would be glorified in our worship as we worship in spirit and truth. That God would be glorified as we serve and edify one another. That God would be glorified as we love one another and bear one another's burdens and care for one another. That God would be glorified as we together make the gospel known wherever we go, living as lights in a dark world. We have a purpose. We are to be unified in that purpose for the glory of God. Lastly, number three, a unity of affection. a unity of affection. Did you know that there is great affection within the Trinity? The Father, the Son, the Spirit love one another in a deep and profound way. At the baptism of Jesus, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said again, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In John 3:35, we read these words, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Jesus said in John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Jesus said in John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus said in John 16:14, "He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And then at the very end of John 17, in verses 23 to 26, Jesus emphasizes that there have been love and affection between the Father and Son from eternity past, before the foundation of the world was laid. Listen, the Trinity is not some giant computer without feeling or emotion or passion. No, our God is a God of great love and affection and zeal. So what does this mean for our unity, for our fellowship? Well, we are to have a unity of affection. We are to love one another. You ready for this? Always, always, always patient, always forgiving, always long-suffering, always thinking the best of one another, always showing preference to one another. And by this, we show that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who said in John 13:35, "By this people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Listen to me. I can say with all biblical authority, and listen, I have been waiting all week to say this, you have to love me. You do. You have to love me. You absolutely do. Even when I'm hard to love, you have to love me. When I sing a wrong note, you have to love me. When I say something stupid, you have to love me. When I fail to be thoughtful and considerate, you have to love me. When I wear a weird tie, shirt, jacket combination, you have to love me. And listen, if you're in Christ, I have to love you too. I do. I have to love you too. Now listen, there's coming a day when one day you're going to be glorified and you're going to be a lot easier to love. But until then, the fact is, I still have to love you. And in fact, Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next week in the future glory to come that Christ prays for here in John chapter 17. But the point is, we are indebted to love one another. We are in this together. Listen, if you are in Christ and I am in Christ, then together we are in Christ. We're in it for the long haul. All right, we're in it to win it. We're in it for all of eternity. A unity that will go on into perfection forever and ever. On and into the new heaven and the new earth. There will be highs, there will be lows, there will be joys, there will be difficulties. But through it all, we are to exhibit a unity of truth, a unity of purpose, a unity of affection. By this, we show ourselves to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So in closing, I want to ask you just a few questions. Question number one, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in the saving work of Jesus Christ? Have you received the gift of eternal life? And if so, brothers and sisters, do we rightly appreciate what Christ has done for us in placing us into his body? Are you working? Are you diligently working to preserve, protect, and maintain the unity that Christ has already accomplished? Are you striving to promote the truth of God, the purpose of God, that we would glorify him, and then in selfless love, are you loving those around you, ministering to the brothers and sisters that you have opportunity to love? Listen, if you answered no to any of those questions, today is a great day to repent. Today is a great day to seek the forgiveness of God, to run to Christ, to be reconciled to Him, and then to move out, rejoicing in Him, rejoicing in His saving work, reflecting His truth, His purpose, and His love and affection to everyone around you. Unity of truth, unity of purpose, unity of affection. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You again that You have loved us, that You have called us to Yourself, that You have made us one in Christ. Father, help us to now glorify You as we strive to protect and to maintain the unity that Christ has already established. May we continue to be unified in our commitment to truth, in our purpose to glorify You, and in our perseverance in loving one another. Father, do this for our good. Do this for Your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.